This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw David have the opportunity to kill King Saul, but he spares Saul's life. And when David confronts him on this issue, it's almost like Saul's broken at this point. He's broken over what he's doing to David, trying to hunt him down as a fugitive and kill David. But as we saw, Saul went home and David went to the strongholds. He continues to hide out from Saul. And you know, you think, well, why did David do that? They thought, you know, it sounded like Saul was making up with him. Why did he go to the strongholds? Well, I think David knew that Saul had not changed his ways. It was just an emotional response outwardly, but nothing changed inwardly. He still wanted David dead. Then the story kind of shifted a little bit to this really wealthy man who lived in Carmel, and his name was Nabal. And like his name, he was a fool. He refused to give David and his men some food since they helped Nabal's men watch over his sheep. And when David hears this, he is just furious. I mean, he wants to go and kill Nabal. He gathers 400 of his men, and he's on his way to do that very thing. Well, when Nabal's wife hears what's happening, she comes to David with all this food, humbles herself before him, and she tells David, hey, David, look, if you go through with this, if you kill Nabal, when you become king, you're going to take that baggage with you, and it'll never leave you. And David saw the wisdom in what she said. He felt that God had brought her to warn him of this, and he leaves it in the hands of God. Well, Abigail goes home, and her husband is drunk, and she waits till the next day to tell him the news that, you know, she went and spared his life. She went to David, and he's so angry that he either has this heart attack or stroke and he goes into a coma for 10 days and he dies. He lets his anger kill him. And David hears this and he's like, well, praise the Lord. You know, it's kind of a strange comment to make, but, you know, he's like, God took care of it. And he ends up marrying Abigail. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 26, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hekeliah, opposite Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hekeliah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Now here's the thing. I thought Saul had repented of his sin against David, and now he's his friend, right? That's what we saw last week. That was the, I guess, the implication that some people get. You know, hey, well, yeah, it looks like he made up. I mean, go back to 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 16, and look what we're told. It says this, so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So as you read that, you know, it sounds like, well, yeah, Saul has made up with David. It sounded legitimate, but it wasn't, was it? It was an emotional response, maybe because he got caught in his sin. But inwardly in his heart, there was no change. And it's evident now by his actions. He wants to kill David again. You know, it's one thing to say something to someone, but if your actions don't reflect what you just said, that's meaningless, your words. They're empty. And Saul wants to kill David again. And here are these Ziphites again. You know, back in 1 Samuel 23, verses 19 through 23, they told King Saul where David was at. Oh, he's over there. Go get him. And that's what they're doing again. They're pointing out to Saul, David and his men are hiding over here. And Saul knows their general location. He gets 3,000 of his men together to go after David and his 600 men. And David finds out what's going on. He sends out spies to kind of watch what Saul is doing, where he's going. And so that way David's kind of a step ahead of Saul and his army. Saul really has no idea exactly where David is, just a general idea. He's somewhere over here. So look at verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." So here's what's going on. It's late at night. David sees Saul, and he's fast asleep. But he's surrounded by 3,000 of his men. I mean, where do you put the king? You put the king in the middle of your army, right? Because if the enemy's going to come in, they have to get through the other soldiers to get to your king. And Abner was the commander of the army. So he's next to Saul. He's supposed to protect his king. And he's sleeping too. Everyone is fast asleep. Now, David says, "Who's going to go with me into the camp?" That's kind of interesting. I mean, what would you say? Two people are going to go into the camp, David and one other person. And there's 3,000 soldiers down there. And what does Abishai do? "I'll go." I mean, you read that and it's like, really? You really want to do that? And he did. He had no fear. He was ready to go. And as the army of Israel is asleep, they sneak into the camp. And Abishai tells David that God has brought Saul into his hand. And you know that spear that's at Saul's side? "Let me have it, man. It'll only take one strike. I'll nail that guy to the ground. It won't take two strikes. He'll be dead." He wants to kill him. Wow. Now, the question is, how in the world could this whole army be asleep and David and Abishai can sneak in? No one awakes. No one has to get up to go to the bathroom or whatever. You know what I mean? 3,000 men are sleeping. I'll give you a hint. In verse 12, and we'll read of it in a minute, the Lord put the camp of Israel, including Saul and Abner, into a deep sleep. Is that a pretty good hint? Mm-hmm. That's a good hint. I think you got the point. But that's what happened. That's why they were able to get in there. The Lord put them to sleep. Look at verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now, think about this. This is a great situation to be in. David could have said, "Okay, Abishai, you want to kill him? Go ahead. My hands are clean. I washed my hands of it. He did it. I didn't do it." And then David could have been king, right? But that's not what he did. David knew that the Lord would deal with Saul. The Lord would take care of it. And Saul will die because of his rebellion against the Lord. It didn't give David the right to kill Saul or even let one of his men kill Saul, because if David allowed that, he would be responsible. In fact, Poole wrote this. He said, "Though Saul be a cruel tyrant and rejected by God, yet he is our sovereign Lord and King. And I, though designed king, as yet am but a private person and a subject, and therefore cannot kill him without sin, nor will I consent that you shouldest do it." That was the heart of David. He knew he couldn't do it. It wasn't right. Now, I think for us, isn't it hard to wait for the Lord to act and revenge the wrong that was done to us? You know, many times we're kind of like David in the Psalms, you know, "Lord, bust their teeth and knock them down." And I hate to say it, that's the wrong attitude. we should not be waiting for the Lord to destroy someone, but to restore someone. You see, there is the difference. Restore the person who's wronged us, and that's hard. Because what does our flesh want to do? Crush them. I mean, that's what we want to do. I mean, the Lord wants to save a life, not destroy it. And so should we. And, you know, the wrongs that have been done to you may be severe, but put it all in perspective. What has the Lord endured for us? Have you ever thought about that? You see, we always think that, oh man, no one knows what I'm going through, the things that people have done to me. Do we really? We know what people have done to the Lord. I mean, remember when he was nailed to the cross and all the stuff that was taking place around him. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. Someone cuts me off the road, that's not exactly what I'm saying. You know what I mean? And that's nothing compared to what they did to the Lord. We have to have that kind of compassion and love for people to see them restored and not destroyed. And I think it's easy, you know, especially in the political atmosphere we have today. We're starting to get these rallies going, you know, and against this government thing. And personally, that's not for me. I really don't care. Recently, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, they're sending out information about, you know, the upcoming elections and are we going to have a voter drive and all this and, you know, am I going to help promote it, and things I can say in the church and things I can't say in the church. And I filled it out and I sent it back and I wrote on there, I said, you know, I'm not really concerned about who's the president of the United States, but I'm more interested in the Great Commission of going out and bringing the gospel to people who are lost, because that's what we're called to do. Now, if people want to get involved in politics, I have no problem with that, but I think we place so much energy and effort in that because we want to crush the other side. But how did our side do for 8 years? They didn't do too good. You see, I'm sorry, I'm under a theocracy. I want to be governed by God. He's still on my throne, and he's in control. And I think that's the thing we have to remember. We want restoration. And you want to change America? First of all, you want to change your family. Only the Lord can. You want to change your communities? Only the Lord can. You want to change your nation? Only the Lord can. I don't care what political party gets in office. Do you really think that's going to change this country? Only the Lord can do that. So whatever is our energies, where are our efforts? Should be bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are looking for restoration, not destruction of this political organization or the People for the American Way or for whatever ungodly organization it is. Because how were we before we were saved? We weren't too good. I mean, when I compare myself to others, I was good, but you know, that's not the thing. And so let's have that heart attitude. Lord, we're looking for restoration here, not for destruction. And if you're going to have to wipe people out, that's in your hands, Lord. But I want to see restoration, and I know you do too. And as I said, you know, the reason that these guys could come in the camp, David and Abishai, was because the Lord put Saul and his men in a deep sleep. And I think David realized that. How do I know? Well, David says to Abishai, take his spear and the jug of water. Why? Because that was the evidence that David and Abishai were in the camp, and they could have killed Saul, but they didn't. And David knew there's no way we could really be in here apart from the Lord. Well, look at verse 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. David's kind of taunting Abner. Look what I got. I thought you're supposed to be his commander. He's watching over his army, protecting him. And look, I've got his spear, I've got his jug of water. You did nothing. I could have killed him. And what, you're sleeping? Beauty rust or what? I don't know. David is saying, look, Abner, I really care more about the king than you do. Because I spared his life. I could have taken it, but I didn't. and you were just sleeping on the job. You deserve to be put to death. I mean, Abner must have felt this big at that point, right? Look at verse 17. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." So Saul recognizes David's voice. And again, it sounds like a broken man. "You know, son, I'm sorry, forgive me," is what's going on. But had his heart changed? No. He's trying to make himself look good. There was no true repentance here. If there was, there would have been a change in his behavior, and there's no change in his behavior. Now, David, on the other hand, speaks from his heart, and it's reflected in his actions. He says to Saul, "Look, I've done nothing wrong. I really want to come back home. I want to come back by the tabernacle where I could worship God instead of being on the run and forced into these other lands where they worship these other gods. I don't want to do that. I want to come home." And David sees himself as insignificant. It's like coming after a flea, Saul. Come on, give me a break. And that phrase, "as one hunts a partridge in the mountains," the whole idea is that in the mountains they would go after these partridges and make them fly periodically so that they would get tired. And finally, they just couldn't get off the ground that hard and they just club them. And that's kind of the idea with Saul. Saul's going after David, tiring him, making him weary so he can just come and kind of club him. But David says, "Okay, you know what? This is in the hands of God. If I live or die, you know, God's will is going to be done." David was trusting the Lord. He's going to have a hard time here in a little bit, but that's where he's at right now. Well, verse 21 says, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly.'" Did Saul really repent here? I don't believe he did. His actions show that he didn't, and we'll see that as we move on. I mean, they're empty words spoken. Why? Because he was caught doing wrong. And he's trying to make himself look good, look better. But again, there's no change in his heart. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul speaks of this kind of sorrow. It's an empty sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, listen to what Paul says here. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Listen to how the Amplified Bible puts these verses. "For even though I did grieve you with my letter, I do not regret it now, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter did pain you, though only for a little while. Yet I am glad now, not because you were pained, but because you were pained into repentance, and so turned back to God. For you felt a grief such as God meant you to feel, so that in nothing you might suffer loss through us or harm for what we did. For godly grief and the pain God is permitted to direct produces a repentance that leads and contributes to salvation and deliverance from evil. And it never brings regret. But worldly grief, the hopeless sorrow that is characteristic of the pagan world, is deadly, breeding and ending in death." Now, Paul is saying here that it's not just being sorry, but that the sorrow you have leads to repentance. It leads to a complete turning from your ways. It's active. It's seen in the things now that you do and say. You know, plain sorrow is meaningless in the eyes of God. In fact, worldly sorrow, a sorrow that doesn't bring about a godly change in your life, leads to death. But godly sorrow produces a change in your life. And that's what we see here with Saul. His sorrow was worldly. And eventually it's going to lead to his death. There wasn't a change in his heart. Did God give him every opportunity to change? You bet he did. Over and over again. But there comes a point where, sorry. You know, Saul was destined for greatness in Israel. He fell far short from attaining that. And we're going to see very shortly that King Saul is going to be killed, and his tombstone could easily read the words that came flowing from his mouth. I have sinned. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Those are tragic words. Saul tried to grab his greatness from men, and what happened is he lost it. You see, God could have made Saul a great king. He equipped him for the work, but Saul failed to do the work. He failed to surrender his life to the Lord. How many people, as they come to the end of their life, as they appear before the Lord, are going to repeat the words of Saul? I have sinned. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Tragic words. Because they knew the truth, they just refused to act upon it. And that's the problem for Saul. He didn't act upon what he knew to be right. Well, look at verse 22. And David answered and said, Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, how come David doesn't return home with Saul? Because I don't think David believed what Saul was saying. Yeah, I think Saul was right. David was destined for greatness. He was going to be the king in Israel. He was a man that had a heart after God. But Saul never repented. And if David would have went home, he would have tried to kill him again. I mean, Saul's words were just a lot of hot air. That's the tragedy. And for David, what he said back in 1 Samuel 26:19, For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. It's going to come to pass. Not that he's going to serve other gods, but he's going to be in a land that he shouldn't be in. And for Saul and David, they will never see each other again. This is their last encounter. Saul heads home. David remained on the run in the wilderness. Now look at chapter 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. Keep in mind, David's been on the run for many years. And it's finally starting to take its toll on David's life. He's physically, emotionally drained. He's so discouraged. He's basically like, one day Saul's just going to kill me. You know, it's just going to be over. I've had it. Is that what the Lord told him? I thought the Lord told David he would be king. The Lord didn't say you're going to die, David. But he's in despair. And so the only solution, at least in his mind, is I'm going to flee to the enemy, into the land of the Philistines. Why? Because I'll be safe there. I'll be safe within the land of the enemy. Well, what are you thinking, David? Why do you feel this way? I think it's the same way we feel when we take our eyes off the Lord and focus on the situation. We become in despair, discouraged, hopeless. We look for solutions within this world instead of the Lord. And was it Saul that drove him into the land of the Philistines? It really wasn't. It was discouragement and despair that drove him into the land of the Philistines. Discouragement and despair because he took his eyes off the Lord. And that will always lead us into the hands of the enemy and away from God. Discouragement and despair. But David didn't say these things out loud. This was what was going on in his heart. And what's eating at him on the inside is going to overflow on the outside in his actions. He will flee into the land of the Philistines. David Guzak wrote this. He said, If someone says in their heart, God doesn't care about me, it will make a difference in their life. If someone says in their heart, I deserve better than this, it will make a difference in their life. If someone says in their heart, I come before others, it will make a difference in their life. By the same principle, if someone says in their heart, God loves me and I don't have to earn His love, it will make a difference. If they say in their heart, I am grateful for every blessing I have, it will make a difference. If someone says others comes first, it will make a difference in their life. What we say in our heart has great power for good or evil, for blessing or cursing. Yeah, how true that is. You see, the thing is, where are our eyes focused? On the situation or on the Lord? Because if it's not on the Lord, you will never find peace and protection. We've been through the story of Exodus, right? And every time the children of Israel, their backs were up against the wall, there was a difficult situation. Moses, why'd you bring us out here? We're going to die in the wilderness. We had the leeks and the onions in Egypt. That was good, wasn't it? Really? Leeks and onions? Good? I mean, I do like onions, but, you know, come on. Why did they feel that way? Because they took their eyes off the Lord. God didn't say, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to kill you in the wilderness. What did God say? I'm going to bring you into the promised land. You see, they lost the focus. When Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land, what happened? Oh, they came back with reports. 10 of them said, the land's great, but you know what? They got giants in the land. There's fortified cities. There's walls. Oh my gosh, I can't believe it. We're going to die. We're like grasshoppers among these giants. Well, God said, the land's yours. Oh no, but there's giants in the land. And what did Joshua and Caleb say? Let's go. The land's ours, man. It's great, flowing with milk and honey. Let's go and take it. And the 10 spies discouraged the whole nation from entering in. Why? Because they took their eyes off the Lord. What are the promises that God has given you? And so should we be discouraged? Should we be in despair? Should we be running to the world for our answers, for our help? No. Look to the Lord and see the salvation that He will bring in any situation that you face. And it doesn't mean it's always going to work out the way you want. You know, I think many times we think, okay, Lord, I need help in this situation. And we think we know what the Lord's going to do. Okay, if you do this and this, then this will happen and everything will be fine. And it doesn't happen like that. And sometimes it gets really hard. You go, Lord, I thought you were going to help me out. He is. Do you trust Him during those difficult times? That's the hard part. When you've got the Red Sea in front of you, you've got mountains on the side of you, and you've got the Egyptian army coming up the other way, what are you going to do? Look up and see the salvation that the Lord will bring to those situations. You know, Spurgeon put it like this. He said, always be afraid of being afraid. Failing faith means failing strength. Do not regard despondency as merely a loss of joy. View it as draining away your spiritual life. Struggle against it, for it often happens that when faith ebbs, sin comes to the flood. He who does not comfortably trust God will soon seek after comfort somewhere else. That's an important lesson for us, guys. You know, that'll just rob us of our spiritual strength. And we end up looking to the world and going into sin. Not a good thing. Well, look at verse 2. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath. He and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Now, here's the thing. When things are going well, when the enemy leaves us alone, we tend to think, well, we're doing good. I truly believe it's just the opposite. When the heat's turned up, the enemy is going to try and stop us from the work that God has called us to do, right? He turns it up on us. He wants us to fail. He wants us to get our eyes off the work that God has called us to do. And I'll tell you what, if things are going well, if everything is really easy in your life, that there's no problems, check your walk with the Lord. Are you doing anything? You know, I just know that as soon as we start something for work for the Lord, the enemy wants to stop it. And it'll put up all kinds of roadblocks. And don't go down that path. Keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, here's David. Saul leaves him alone now, right? But where's David at? Gath. He's in Philistine country. He's in the camp of the enemy. He's outside the land of Israel. Wow. You know, Morgan wrote, he said, it's impossible to see David taking refuge in Gath without recognizing that he had lost for the time being the clear vision of God, which made him strong against Goliath. Think about this. You know, Goliath, he's got a slingshot and a stone, and he goes out. Now Saul's after him, and he's like, Saul's going to kill me. That's it. Might as well go into Philistine country. Maybe he'll leave me alone there. Wow. What a change in attitude. And I guess that kind of encourages me, because even a godly man like David went through difficult times too, where he took his eyes off the Lord. And for David, he's not alone. He brings his family, his men, and their families also. You know, our sin, our backsliding affects those around us, and it's not in a good way. He was their leader, and yet where was he leading them? He was leading them away from the Lord at this point. Verse 5 says, "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months." Wow, 16 months in Philistine country. Now, remember last time Achish kicked David out? You know, why do I want this guy here? David was scratching at the door, drool was dripping down his face, because David thought he was caught. They were saying, hey, that's the one who slew Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. And David just thought, oh, I'm in trouble now. They recognize who I am. But now David comes back, and he brings 600 of his men with him. And I think Achish thinks, hey, you know what? This is a good thing for me. If David wants to be on my side, I'll be more than happy to take him with all his men. That's a plus. That's a benefit. And he gives to David the border town of Ziklag, which was located in the foothills between Philistine and Simeonite territory. At this point, the Philistines had recaptured it, and it was one of their areas. And he gives David and his men this Ziklag to live in, this city. And think about this. David was on the run, hiding in caves with 600 men and their families, running to and fro. Now, in enemy camp, where are they? A fortified city. Oh, they could rest. They're at peace. Things are going well. You know what? Here's the thing. You can be in the most dangerous place in the world and walking with the Lord in God's will, and it'll be the safest place for you to be. You could be in the most protected place in the world, the safest place in the world, and outside of the will of God, and it's the most dangerous place for you to be in. That's where these guys were at right now, the most dangerous place for them to be. You know, we need to remember that it doesn't matter how tough it gets, are we willing to submit to the Lord, to trust Him? That's where faith comes in. David was told by Samuel and the Lord that you're going to be the king. David didn't believe it, and he felt that Saul was going to kill him. If he trusted in the words of God, he would have never fled to Philistine country, because God would have taken care of him. You see, that's for us also. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to run to? The Lord. He's our strong tower. He's our place of refuge. Now, the world has nothing for us. Well, look at verse 8. "And David and his men went up and raided the Gershaites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish." So David knows he's living where he shouldn't be living, and I think he's trying to justify his actions. Look, I'll go on these raids, and I'll attack the enemies of Israel. I'll destroy them. I'll wipe them out, every man, woman, and child. I'll keep their animals. No one left alive, so they can't rat on me and tell Achish, look, he's killing us, not anyone else. And what is David going to tell Achish about what he and his men are doing? Well, look at verses 10 through 12. Look at what takes place here. "Then Achish would say, 'Where have you made a raid today?' And David would say, 'Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites.' David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, 'Lest they should inform on us,' saying, 'Thus David did.' And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever.'" So Achish says, "David, what are you up to? Where have you been raiding today?" And what does David do? He lies. He says, "Look, I've been invading the land of Israel." And thus Achish comes to the conclusion, "Look, I've got a friend for life. I got a warrior. David has burned his bridges with his own people. He can't go back there anymore, so he's going to be with us. We got this giant killer now, and he's on our side." David hasn't burned his bridges with his people because he hasn't been invading Israel. And so he's lying. And the sin of lying and these murders are going to raise its ugly head again with David's encounter with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah. Why? To cover his own sin. You see, if the root of sin isn't dealt with, it's going to come back, and it comes back even stronger. And that's what it did in David's life. He didn't deal with it. So David's not in a good situation here. And because of this, he lies. And it's going to get him in trouble down the road. And look at chapter 28, verse 1. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Well, look at how the lies of David caught up with him. Achish wants David to go out to war and fight against Israel with him. He wants him to be his guardian, to protect him. He's painted himself in a corner with no escape. And there's no way that you can justify David's behaviors here. You think, well, why did God allow this? Because he's molding and shaping David's life. God didn't give up on David, but he's going to teach him some powerful lessons. And God doesn't give up on us. He teaches us some powerful lessons all the time, doesn't he? Look at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So, with the death of Samuel, there was this spiritual vacuum in the land. And, you know, for Saul's part, he did throw out the mediums, the spiritists from the land. That was good. But what happens when things aren't going well? What's Saul going to do? Samuel's not around any longer. He doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, so who is he going to run to? And that's a great question, I guess, for each of us to answer. Do we have a relationship with the Lord? See, who are we going to seek when we're in trouble? Where are we going to run to? Here, for Saul, it's going to be the Philistines. And Saul's on Mount Gilboa, just south of the Sea of Galilee. He could watch the movement of the Philistines, and he realized, man, I'm in trouble. And he's trying to seek guidance from the Lord. But the Lord's silent. He's not answering Saul. You think, man, that's not right. I thought the Bible says, the Lord says, if you seek me, you will find me, if you search for me with all your heart. Doesn't it say that in Jeremiah? Well, it does. But did Saul really seek the Lord? I mean, Samuel was a spokesperson for the Lord. Did Saul listen to the words of Samuel? No. What about the priest in Nob, those 85 priests who were spokespersons for God? Oh, Saul had them killed. So Saul now wants to seek the Lord? God was speaking. He refused to listen. And so God's silent. And that's troubling Saul even more. You think, well, what is he going to do? Well, look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Why did Saul have to ask these men where to find a medium? Well, because he threw him out of the land. And now he's looking for him. And his men don't try and discourage him. In fact, he asks them, these guys, "Where's the mediums at?" And they go, "Well, just over in Endor. You make a left or right, and it's right there." They knew. Why? Because they probably were going to him. They knew exactly where these people were. But the men of Saul, look at how they deteriorated. They've kind of succumbed to the ways of Saul. Remember when Saul asked them to kill Jonathan and then the priest of Nob, and his men refused? Now they've gone, well, I guess, to the dark side, you might say. Where's the medium? Right over there. And Endor was just a short distance away. That's where the medium lived. Most of them, I guess, must have been women, because it says, you know, "Find me a woman who is a medium." And it's very close to where the Philistines were located. Now think about this. If Saul wasn't doing anything wrong, Why did he disguise himself? Why? Because he knew he was doing wrong. In fact, Leviticus 20 verse 6 says, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." And here's the thing, you can't hide from God. You can disguise yourself all you want, but God sees right through it. And he knew Saul's heart. And Saul has a specific person in mind that he wants brought back from the dead. Why? So he can inquire what to do. And we're going to see the person is going to be Samuel. Which is kind of funny when you think about it, because Saul wasn't listening to Samuel when he was alive, and now he's going to listen to him when he's dead? I mean, it doesn't make sense to me. But I think Saul knew that Samuel was a man of God, and his back was up against the wall, and he did the only thing in his mind that he thought might work. Speaking to the dead. I don't get it. Why speak to the dead when we could speak to the living God? One of the great verses for me is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Something you should remember because there's so many people involved in this garbage. It says, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." I cannot understand for the life of me why Christians go to tarot card readers or seek guidance from horoscopes or Ouija boards or channelers or whatever. What are you doing? We have a living God and we have His Word. And if you won't listen to that, you got a bigger problem. Let me just share this briefly with you. This is from God Channel, and you'll see how bizarre things are. "Welcome to God Channel," it says. "We're a group of people working on healing into wholeness." Sounds good. "The group has evolved since February of 1997 when three channelers first put up the site. Since then, new channelers have joined and some no longer participate. Four of us have worked on the original channeling and all of us proofread and edit. Two channelers focus on channeling spirit, body, grandfather, and the folks. Another two, along several important contributors, have focused on channeling the mother." That sounds scary to me itself. "But since our extended vacation ending in October 2005, most site activities are now being carried out by two of the three original channelers. We each have direct experience in channeling deity through writing. We discovered this ability in our own inner searching for God, and some of us in using processes such as inner dialogue and womb of wisdom and the exercise morning pages." Isn't that interesting? They're not searching for the true God. Because the true God would never lead them down this path. "This kind of channeling is remarkably easy to do once you get the hang of it, and the channeling class explains the way we do it. We have been channeling privately for several years when we began work on the site in February of 1997. This is the first time we've shared our channeling publicly. Our sources have indicated a preference for us to keep the site simple and functional. We have been given us as spirits or the mother's words are always enclosed in quotes to distinguish them from our notes and readers' questions and comments." I mean, how sad. And they're going to find out that they're not communicating with the spirit world that they think of. They're communicating with demons that are not going to save their life, destroy their life. Why are Christians fascinated with this stuff? I don't know. We, to the law and to the testimony, guys, we have the Word of God. I mean, I guess I don't understand. Why do you want to talk with a dead person? And for that matter, why do you want to talk to the spiritually dead people and get answers from them? Those that are alive maybe physically, but are spiritually dead. And we go to them, why? Because they tell us what we like to hear. You know, go to the living God because He wants to give us the answers. Thing is, we don't always like them, do we? We don't always like the answers He gives us, so why do we go to the spiritually dead then? Because they give us the answers we like. That's not good. That is not good at all. Look at verse 9. "Then the woman said to him, 'Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?' And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" So this woman, this medium, thinks this is some kind of government sting operation. And once she exposes herself, they're going to clamp down and arrest her or put her to death or whatever. And Saul says, hey, look. And she doesn't know it's Saul at this point, but no harm's going to come to you. I swear by the Lord. You know what that tells me? You can use all the spiritual jargon you want, and it's totally meaningless if you're not walking with the Lord and if your words are not of the Lord. How sad. It'd be kind of like robbing a bank but having a prayer meeting before you rob the bank so the Lord will give you success in robbing the bank, right? Really? A prayer meeting before you rob the bank. Good idea. High five. Woo! No, it's wrong. But that's Saul here. Oh, don't worry. No harm will come to you. I swear by the Lord. Really? Wow. Good luck with that. Look at verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now, this is a very controversial section, and I'll tell you what I think is going on here. First of all, this medium, people call her the Witch of Endor. She's really a medium or the person who contacts the dead. All of a sudden, here comes Samuel or someone who she thinks is Samuel, and she's terrified. Why is she terrified if she does this for a living? Isn't that kind of interesting? Maybe she never had visible contact with the dead before. You know, maybe it was only voices she heard. I don't know. Also, she knows that King Saul is the one who's asking her of this, and she's afraid. But Saul says, hey, don't worry, man. Don't be afraid. And he says, what does this person look like that you're seeing? And says, well, it's an old guy. Well, that narrows it down. And he's got a mantle on. Well, it must be Samuel. Now, here's the thing. Saul never saw this person. And it was just described to him, and he came to the conclusion that it was Samuel. Now, we're going to read on, then I'll tell you if I think this is really Samuel or not, or just a demon pretending to be Samuel. But let's read on first. Look at verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it into your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Now, did Samuel really come back from the dead to speak to Saul? I used to think so, but I think it goes against what scriptures teach. You see, if God did bring Samuel up from the dead, why? Why didn't God just speak to Saul? Why would he have to bring up Samuel from the dead to speak to Saul? I mean, what was the point? He could have sent a prophet to Saul, a living one, not a dead one. Also, and you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 through 14, we're told, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You see, if it was truly Samuel, then Samuel would be speaking for the Lord. But it says that he didn't really seek the Lord. He sought a medium for guidance. So I don't think it was Samuel, because I don't think the Lord's speaking here. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You see the deception that's out there? We have to remember that. Because Jesus says that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. The Antichrist when he comes on the scene, and obviously we won't be here, but he's going to be doing lying signs and wonders. Do you think there's deception today? Absolutely. Absolutely there's deception out there. You know, do these people actually contact the dead? Well, they contact the spirit world, demons. Do all of them, or some of them just, you know, phony balonies? Yeah, some of them are. You know, like the psychic hotline, I think that was just garbage. But there are those that channel the spirit world. Don't play with that stuff. That's a dangerous place to be. And how do you know truth from error? The Word of God. That is the only way you know the truth from the error. And the Word of God, I should say, illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. There is so much going on in the church today that people say this is what God is doing. And I look at it and go, really? Because it contradicts what the Scriptures say. I shared with you last week that one of the people I work with at the office said that her pastor came back from France and brought this new thing into the church. They didn't know what it was at first. And basically the whole service was worship, and it was just repeating one or two words over and over and over again. That's chanting. And what it does is it gets your mind into an altered state of consciousness so you can contact the spirit world. Back in the 70s, with LSD, when LSD was very popular, the yogis from India, not Yogi Bear, but the yogis, were amazed because these people that were taking LSD were able to contact the spirit world instantaneously, while it took them years of practice of meditation to contact the spirit world. Why? Because it opened up a door for them, their altered state of consciousness. We need to be careful, because the only truth we have is God's Word. Now, what about the information that this person we call Samuel gave to Saul? It was accurate, right? Yeah. But again, most of it was already known, right? I mean, even the death of Saul, because not the day he was going to die, but the death of Saul was known and his sons. Now, what's interesting is this demon, I believe it was a demon, tells Saul, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Not entirely correct. I believe that Saul and most of his sons are going to be with him, this demon, but Jonathan's won't be. Jonathan was a man of faith. Now, in Sheol, yeah, there was Abraham's bosom, where the faithful went to, and then there was this huge chasm, and those that were not of the faith, the wicked, that's where they went to. Could be talking about that, but all of them weren't going to be with this demon, not at all. And I really don't think demons are in Sheol. They're active in this world. So, not exactly true. And J. Vernon McGee makes some interesting comments on these verses. He says, "It is interesting to note that nothing new is added. Saul does not get any new information. Samuel, before his death, had already pronounced the death, the destruction, and the rejection of Saul. Certainly Saul did not gain any comfort, any direction, or any new information from his excursion into the spirit world. That reminds me of an account related by one of the friends of Job. By the way he introduces it, you would think that he had been given some tremendous revelation." And this is from Job chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. "Now a thing was secretly brought to me," he said, "and my ear received a little thereof, and thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal men be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker?" Boo! It's kind of spooky, huh? Really, do you need to talk that way? Who talks like that? I don't know. J. Vernon says, "After this man had this tremendous experience and went through these gyrations, what came out of it was nothing new. Shall mortal men be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? That is a self-evident truth. The Spirit revealed nothing new to him. It's obvious from the account of the Witch of Endor that God was not in it. To begin with, God would not call up Samuel. Saul makes it clear that God was no longer speaking to him. Was Satan able to call up Samuel? That, of course, is the question. In Scripture, we need to understand that only Christ ever communicated with the dead. He alone can speak to the dead. This man Saul had been abandoned by God. As far as he is concerned, heaven is silent, and so Saul turns to howl. Wow. And I think J. Vernon nails it. I don't think this was Samuel. I truly don't. Because God's silent. So if God's not speaking to Saul, why would God say, okay, Samuel, come on up here, you speak for me. I'm too tired to speak. No, it doesn't make sense. And I think this was a demon impersonating Samuel. And again, we don't know what this person looked like or this person that was supposed to be Samuel looked like. He was an old guy with a mantle on. Well, Saul came to the conclusion that it was Samuel. I don't think it was. Look at verse 20. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. Now, when Saul hears this news, he's devastated. I don't know why, because he was already told this by Samuel. He refused to eat. He was totally drained of strength. But what I want you to note here is there any remorse? Is there any repenting of his sin? No. That's one of the reasons I believe that Saul was not saved. Look at verse 21. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go out on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So her servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. You know, I have a microwave oven, and I don't think I could cook as fast as these people do. I don't know, man. It's killing the calf and baking it, doing bread stuff. Wow, they're good. Now, think about this. This medium, this witch, convinces Saul to eat. And he does. I don't think that was the right thing to do for Saul. Isn't that just like Satan to get our eyes off of sin, to eat, drink, and forget about our sins? Don't worry about it. Enjoy yourself. Be comfortable. And that's exactly what's going on with Saul here. When the Lord had spoken to Saul over the years, the words of God just fell on deaf ears. And now, within 24 hours, Saul's going to be dead. In fact, Baldwin wrote this. He said, the additional information that within 24 hours he and his sons would be dead was no help at all to his morale. Indeed, he would have been better without it. He did himself no good by doing what he had decreed to be unlawful. God's word stood and he could not be altered. He should have believed it instead of thinking that by further consultation he could reverse its judgment. The Lord did not answer him because there was no more to be said. You see here, guys, the heart of the problem for Saul was the problem of the heart. And that wasn't dealt with. All Saul had to do was repent and get right before God. Would he still have been killed in battle? Probably. But he would have been with the Lord for eternity instead of apart from him. That's the tragedy. Up to the very end, God is trying to get Saul to repent. And he listens to this medium or witch from Endor and eats and drinks and forgets about where he's at with the Lord. And I guess the question is, as I close this evening, where are you at? Are you listening to the voice of the Lord, or are you hardening your heart to him? Because if you're listening, you need to take a step further and obey. Because it's just not listening. You know, when I was young, I listened to my parents. I didn't always obey them. That was the problem that got me in trouble. And that's the problem that gets us into trouble as Christians. We listen. We know what the Lord says, but then it's obeying. And if you're not listening and you're not obeying, why? Here's the thing. God loves us so much, and he desires fellowship with us. And that fellowship can only be found with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God has spoken. We need to listen. We need to obey. It's only through him. And as we move away from him, as we move out into the world, I don't think as Christians you could be real comfortable in the world. Because you've got too much of the Lord in you. At least you shouldn't be comfortable in the world. And again, the tragedy here is that Saul never repents. He never gets right with God. And how many people do that today? They have maybe emotional experiences with God, but they never have a relationship with him. And that's what God desires. And that relationship is only found through Jesus Christ. Because apart from Him, we're lost in our sins. We're going to see next week what a tragedy in Saul's life. Didn't have to end that way. And I hope this stirs our hearts to not only listen, but to obey the Lord. And not only that, but to share our faith. Not to just pat people on the back and say, eat, drink, don't worry about it. But if they're going through a very difficult time, say, you know what? Maybe God brought you to this place for one reason, that you would look up and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. They may really get mad at you for that. But isn't it better to tell them the truth than to say, don't worry, be happy? You see, that's what this person did for Saul. Didn't help him at all. Don't worry, Saul, just have some food. You'll feel better in the morning. Guess what? He didn't. Because he was killed in battle. Tragedy. But it doesn't have to be that way. That's the exciting thing, because our God is so gracious and merciful. He gives people every opportunity to turn to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, and Lord, a life that started out with such possibilities is going to end next week, as we read in 1 Samuel, in such tragedy. And Lord, as in our own Christian walk, may we not only have ears to hear, but may we also obey what You're telling us to do. May we truly seek You with all our heart to live a life that would be pleasing to You. Lord, it may make us uncomfortable, but Lord, You know what's best. And as You work in David's life and the things that he was going through and the lessons You're teaching him, Lord, You're also teaching us lessons. Lessons of faith. Help us to live by them. To be obedient to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.